Watch your speed. Watch your speed. Watch your speed. Over and over and over and over and over and over again, I heard that phrase. It's when we were in Edmonton, and that phrase was something I heard over and over and over again. Watch your speed. There was not some of an electronic device on the speedometer that was communicating that message. Actually, that message, watch your speed, was coming from the passenger seat of our rental vehicle. You can guess that that message, constant message, was coming from my loving wife, Heather. Watch your speed. Watch your speed. Now, why was she constantly repeating that message, watch your speed? Was it just to nag me? I know better than to say that that was the reason. Actually, we had been warned that in Edmonton, as in all of Alberta, the reason they don't pay high taxes there is because they strictly enforce the speed limit and earn a whole lot of money through ticket fees. So no wonder I was hearing that phrase, watch your speed. Now, I must admit as well, I typically have a heavy foot, and in an area that says 50 kilometers, sometimes 70 or 80 feels more appropriate. But it could have caused some grief and some money out of the wallet, so I appreciated that message. But like most of you, I'm forgetful too, and I just needed that constant reminder, watch your speed, watch your speed, to the point where it became a priority, where I didn't maybe need to hear the messages often. And in fact, I've returned here to London, and over the last couple of weeks, I still can hear Heather's sweet voice when I'm out driving on my own, watch your speed, watch your speed. Hey, did you know when we read Psalm 150 together that 13 times in 6 verses we're told another 3-word phrase, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Sometimes it's shortened to praise him, but we have that constant repetition, praise the Lord. Now we know that in Hebrew, you don't have exclamation marks. And for a point of emphasis, you use repetition. So in the Psalms, you have a lot of repetition. And indeed, in Psalm 150, it's the last psalm. And as you know, this summer, we've been going through the Psalms. I have sure appreciated partnering with Sean and with Josh. And we've walked you through a number of the Psalms. We have used the title Forgotten Psalms. We've taken some liberties with it. Here, Psalm 150, I recognize, is a known psalm, but sometimes we can forget a really simple, basic message. Praise the Lord. My guess is that if you've been in Christian circles for any time, you've heard that phrase thousands of times. Praise the Lord. We would sing hymns like, praise him, praise him, praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. We know that we have a spiritual heritage where praising the Lord is something that's very common. The doxology to Psalms is found in this final psalm, maybe a summary of David's. David was a man who had varied interests, but he loved music, played the harp, and he, as a man with a heart for God, had a heart for worship. And that's actually conveyed. And in many of our messages this summer, there's been a point of emphasis on worship. And this morning, we want to really park on and highlight that. Is worship a priority in your life? How important is it to worship? In fact, when we knew our dilemma this morning, a few suggested maybe we could just skip the songs and go right to the sermon? Do we really need to come together, assemble together, and offer songs of praise and worship? I'm going to submit this morning that praise needs to be one of your number one priorities. But I ask the question, is worship a priority in your life? If I was to travel around with you over the course of the week, would I be impressed with the passion and the commitment and devotion you have to worship? When it came to that phrase, watch your speed, I could answer a number of questions. What was the message? Yeah, watch your speed. Where? It occurred in Edmonton. When? All the time I was to watch my speed. Why? I've already given you some reasons. Didn't want to get a ticket. Wanted to be safe. Because I'm forgetful, I needed to hear the message. How did I put that message into practice? Well, one eye on the road, but the intentional glance at the speedometer to make sure that I was traveling the speed limit. And I'm going to suggest this morning that when we think of praising the Lord and making it a priority, there's all kinds of questions we need to ask. We need to ask, what are we to do? Where are we to do it? When are we to praise the Lord? Why are we to praise the Lord? And how are we to praise the Lord? And that will help us, I believe, enhance our priority and give us a greater stimulus for worship. So, Carson, if you'll put Psalm 150 back on the screen for us, we'll look at the first stanza, verses 1 and 2, and it answers actually several questions. What are we to do, where we are to do it, and why are we to do it? So what are we to do? Well, it seems quite obvious, doesn't it, that we're to praise and worship. It's hard to define worship. It's like defining the word love. It's like an ethereal concept that has multifaceted meaning. But with worship, this is the best definition I've seen. It comes from Louis Giglio in his book entitled The Air I Breathe, and I think it captures biblical worship. Worship is our response, both personally and corporately, to God for who He is and what He has done. And it's expressed in what we say and how we live. I think that's a really comprehensive definition. So worship is our response, both personally and corporately, to God for who He is and what He has done, expressed in what we say, and say can include singing, and how we live, and that's an important component. We sometimes sing the song here, I quite like it, we were made to worship. Every human being is wired to worship someone or something. I get a kick out of people who will say to me, I'm not religious. I sometimes wonder what they mean by that, but I would argue that everyone is worshiping someone or something. In our culture, a whole lot of people are worshiping self. Yeah, that's who they're out to please, and that's what life is about. But our focus is on worshiping God. We were made to. We were wired for this whole idea of worship. This may seem trivial, but worship matters to God. I really believe it's what God wants for you and me. God created us. He knows what's best for us. He knows that He is worthy. He knows that He is the very best, the ultimate object of adoration and worship. And so it does matter very much to God. Who? It's the Lord. The Lord is the object of true Christian worship. Now, where? It says in verse 1 that it's in the sanctuary, and then goes on to talk about how it's in the heavens. I think this points to the inclusive nature of worship. We're to worship everywhere. And there are a lot of things we're not going to do in heaven, but the one thing I do know that we're going to be doing in heaven is worshiping. So I always say to people, get good practice now because that's your eternal destiny. We're going to be worshiping the Lord forever, and it's going to be just a wonderful, wonderful thing. Angels do worship. In fact, what's really intriguing to me is not only do angels worship, human beings worship, You know, our Lord Jesus Christ, it says this actually in Hebrews 2 and 12, that I will proclaim your name. This is Jesus. Quote from Psalm 22:22 attributed to Jesus in Hebrews 2:12. Your name I'll declare to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. And so you have this picture of Jesus the Son praising the Heavenly Father. And if Jesus is our example and it's his pattern, just as Jesus prayed, and if prayer is good enough for Jesus, that's good enough for me. In the same way, Jesus worships, and he shows us, though he is the object of our worship, in a profound way, in that Trinity arrangement, Jesus is prepared to sing the praises of the Father. Now, where this gets a little bit complicated on the where of worship, and I'll go here for a second or two, is what some call the shift from the way worship was practiced in the Old Testament into the New Testament. Several writers address this. David Pederson, in his very good book called Engaging with God, highlights what he calls this shift in terms of the place of worship. In the Old Testament times, there were many restrictions and forms to worship. It involved the tabernacle and then the temple. It involved priests, the Levitical order. Into the New Testament times, we see this shift. You remember when the Samaritan woman in John 4 asked Jesus about where's the right place to worship? The Samaritans believed it was on the Twin Mountains, right? And then the Jews, we know, believed that you could really only worship the Lord in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, well, no, it's about worshiping in spirit and truth. And Jesus goes from place to person. He becomes an object and a focus of worship, but kind of strips away any kind of restrictive view of the place of worship. In fact, we are temples, aren't we? And so 24/7, you can worship the Lord in your car. You can worship the Lord, sing out his praises in the shower. You don't have to restrict your worship to one place. And that's why you have a great statement like in Romans 12:1-2, where we're told that true worship is offering your body, offering your life as a living sacrifice. So worship goes beyond a restriction of a place to a lifestyle. We're to be in constant worship and in constant praise of our Lord. It's why, though I'm not legalistic about it, I wrestle with that phrase, we come to church to worship. Because it can imply that we aren't worshiping God the rest of the time. And I know there's some people, it's like, well, you walk up the building or the steps of this building and there's a worship switch that comes on. And you go, oh, now's the time I've got to worship. I would suggest rather we come worshiping to church. Do you see the difference? Rather than coming to church to worship, we actually need to come worshiping to church where we will continue to worship. What we've been doing individually becomes what we do corporately. Now, with this idea of the shift, another complication is many have pointed out that nowhere in the New Testament are we called to come to worship. And that's a bit of a challenge for some of us. The argument is that when the New Testament church assembled, it was for instruction, it was for edification and encouragement. But I think we have to be very careful with arguments from silence, where people will say, well, that was never mentioned in the New Testament. And I would submit to you that the assumption is, in order for us to rejoice in the Lord, in order for us to actually do good instruction and edification and encouragement, it's under that umbrella of praise and worship. I believe that God would intend that we approach him in that kind of manner. So I think that we need both individual and corporate worship. While we assemble for edification, encouragement, and information, it's our worship that informs our instruction and our edification. Some people argue that the sermon needs to be regarded as worship. Great prayers in a service, repeating a creed. Part of the challenge is, where do you stop that? Is our fellowship time afterward worship? Is the offering worship? In that broad view, you could argue, yes. My concern is that it's like with missions. If everything is mission, then there seems to be nothing unique to mission. If everything is worship, that's the danger that we run. I do think there's unique practices that facilitate worship, and I think that's very important for us to see it in that kind of manner. The idea of mutual edification and encouragement is why I think it's important we come to worship corporately. I love to worship on my own. I'm sure some of you do. But isn't it great when we come together to worship? I love watching people worship. I love hearing you worship. You did a great job in that first segment. It was wonderful. It was like a choir as I was up on the platform listening to you sing. I had a funny experience. Not funny at the time, but I attended the Basics Conference in the Cleveland, Ohio area at the church where Alistair Begg pastors, a very popular preacher here in North America. And during one of the services, I happened to get sitting beside, my friend and I got sitting beside a fellow who introduced himself as Larry, a elder emeritus at the church. Now, this is a mega church, okay? There's about 5,000 people who attend every weekend. And Larry, an elder emeritus, he said he was 85, but loved going to all the services at the church and all the different conferences and loved this particular pastor conference. And what a friendly man. What a great ambassador for the church and even for our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the service began, and they had a couple of hymns. And I did what some of you do. Though we were instructed to sing this hymn, I was distracted by the people coming in and looking for a seat. And I must admit that my focus wasn't exactly on the hymn or even in a greater way on God himself. You know how it is, don't you, in the foyer. I know you're not the one who does it, but it happens to you. You know when you're talking to someone and you're going, wait a second, you're talking to me, and their eyes are darting all over the place and they seem to be aware of everything else going on but you? You've had that happen, right? I know you don't do it, but you've had it happen to you. Well, that's what I was doing. I'm watching everything going on, and that you'll never believe what happened. Larry, the 85-year-old saint standing next to me, elbows me in the side. And it wasn't just a little love nudge. It was a full-out elbow. And I got the message really quick. It's like, we're here together to worship the Lord. You need to be singing, and you need to be singing with your energy and might. Why are you looking all around at what's going on? And I got the message that there's a real mutual benefit and encouragement when we all are participating and all are worshiping the Lord in that kind of manner. So we see here some of our questions answered. The why question, well, it's very obvious. For his acts of power, for his surpassing greatness. It's why I see there's a connection between the sermon and the singing. Because a good sermon is going to, at points, focus on God, his acts of power through history and currently, and his surpassing greatness. And that instruction motivates, encourages us to praise. Now, if you push me hard, I know why we don't do it. A lot of it is pragmatic reasons. But if it was up to me, we do most of our singing and praise after the sermon. Think of that one through. Just because revelation and response, instruction, so that our worship is informed. But that idea of retelling or reminding ourselves of who God is and the great and powerful things he has done. When we were in Edmonton, we went by the Rogers Center in Edmonton, and we saw the celebration of the Edmonton Oilers hockey team and all they've accomplished. And of course, outside of the Rogers Arena in Edmonton is a statue of you guessed, the great Gretzky. And there are murals celebrating all the accomplishments over the years of the Edmonton Oilers. And we got pictures, and it was a real time of celebration. But that's what we should be doing Sunday after Sunday. We come and we retell and we remember, we focus on the mighty acts of God and His surpassing greatness. Do you know anyone greater than the creator of this universe? I mean, isn't it wonderful that we meet and have this opportunity to come together and offer praise and adoration and worship to our Lord? I hope it's just not me, but I get a buzz when we have a wonderful time of worship. I don't care if this auditorium is full or if it's a summer Sunday where there's a lot of people away. When we gather together and we've come to offer up our praise and worship to the greatest being of all, what a privilege. And what is a privilege to know that because of Jesus Christ, we have boldness. We can access our Heavenly Father anywhere and at any time. Well, let's, Karsten, move on to the final slide. We're going to go through this pretty quick. I think it's pretty obvious. How are we to offer up praise and worship? There are different ways, different forms. But I think you'll agree with me that here we have a celebration of musical instruments. Some might ask, where's the voice mentioned in these verses? Is that another case of there being an assumption that if we're going to offer praise and worship, singing is included? But definitely you have this heavenly orchestra of the various instruments. I'm a smart preacher, so I'm glossing over the idea of dancing and drums and the large cymbals, but boy, it's pretty hard to argue against it. But once again, you deal with what I call this shift. I'm interested in the philosophy and theology of worship. So you know that in some circles, worship, praise is done without musical instruments. One has argued, they got a good point, there's no mention of musical instruments in the New Testament. In Revelation, it talks about the trumpet, but generally speaking, there's no mention of musical instruments. Now, you need to know historically that that's been an issue. We know that likely in the first 600 years of the early church, musical instruments were not used. Martin Luther and John Calvin, who have greatly influenced people like you and me, were very much against musical instruments. I grew up in a gospel hall. In the gospel hall, one of our distinctives was no musical instrument. There were people who could actually play a musical instrument quite well, but no musical instrument. In some Mennonite churches, Quakers, the Church of Christ, even to this day, a very large denomination in the United States, do not believe in the use of musical instruments. It hinges on two approaches. The one approach is we should only do what the Bible commands us to do in worship. So the argument is in the Old Testament, they were told to use musical instruments, but we don't find such an exhortation or command in the New Testament. But there's another way of looking at it. Listen carefully. And that is that we are free to do whatever the Bible doesn't forbid us to do, and even in worship. So because it's for freedom that we've been set free in Christ, I believe that we have great freedom to worship God. And in our day where there are plenty of musical instruments, we aren't meeting in house churches, I think it's very appropriate for musical instruments. My argument about the silence would be, I don't see any reference in the New Testament to electricity. But we would think it appropriate that we have electricity when we come to worship the Lord. The language of the New Testament, Greek and Aramaic, I hope you agree with me that it's okay that we use English in our form of worship. Is English mentioned in the New Testament? No. Buildings, as I said, home churches in the New Testament, I have no problem with us having a building like we do here. We don't see in the New Testament, we're told what we have to wear when we worship, or even where we're supposed to sit when we worship. Although many of you are very predictable when you come here on a Sunday where you're sitting, but we don't see those restrictions given to us in that way. Now, we take other principles in mind, right? We're to do things decently and in order. You would be alarmed, as I would be, if the worship teams were dressed in Speedos and bikinis. Don't worry. Catch your breath. Not a pleasant image. So we're reasonable, right? We want to be appropriate. We believe in modesty. We believe in doing things decently in order. But am I ever glad that we have freedom to worship the Lord with our voices and musical instruments blending in? Now, a cappella, you know, is a word that actually at one point meant music in the church. I still like a cappella. I enjoy when we maybe sing a song and we don't have musical instruments. But always remember, it is for freedom that we've been set free. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Does that include animals? Well, the heavens declare the glory of God, and an animal, I believe, has a way of expressing and demonstrating God's glory. But I think this is especially for people like you and me. Let everyone who has breath, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Worship is not something you attend like a movie or a concert. It's something that you enter into with all your energy and all your might. Worship is not a spectator sport. It requires full participation. Hey, I get it. I know there's times where you're tempted to say, I'm just going to sit back and listen to others. Sometimes we're tempted to watch what other people are doing. But if I could implore you, let's here at our church make it a practice to worship the Lord in a heartfelt, sincere way. What a privilege to be able to worship the one who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. As individuals, there may be things that you're known for, but I hope, like David, you're known as a person, a man or a woman who has a heart for God, but really has a heart for worship. Isn't it wonderful that you would be known in that way? Oh, she's got a lot of things going for her, a lot of interests, a lot of hobbies, but boy, there is someone who loves to worship the Lord. In our last 10 or 12 minutes, it's like having a swimming lesson, and it's all just instructions on the pool side. The best way to learn to swim is to get in the water, right? The best way to worship and to finish this message on the worship is to actually worship. Not as just an add-on to the sermon, but actually I hope that what we've looked at in Psalm 150 is our catalyst to worship. So stretch out a little bit. I believe the best way you worship is on your feet if you're able. So some of us that may be more difficult, but if you're able to, will you stand with us now? And we're going to call the worship team back. The worship team that's on the platform, again, as I said, you're the worship team this morning as you're standing where you're standing. So will you join with me and pray that the Lord would be pleased with this final segment of the service, that this isn't just something we have to do or we're going through the motions, but Wouldn't it be neat to think that, I don't even know if this is biblically appropriate, what I'm going to vote to say, but wouldn't it, that's not good, is it? I need to think this one through, but I'm going to say this. Wouldn't it be kind of neat if one of the highlights for our Lord this week was what we're about to do now? Think about that one, and you maybe need to correct me if I'm way out to lunch, but we're doing it for the Lord. You're going to encourage the person beside you, so will you sing with your energy and might? Even if you're not a good singer, I'm actually really encouraged when somebody who's not a good singer is giving it all they got. And I think that's a sweet sound to the Lord when he hears those voices. So let's just pray as we enter into this last frame. God, I just pray that you will be pleased with what we're about to do. Let every breath that is there, everyone, praise the Lord. One day every knee will bow and every tongue confess, but we confess, we express your greatness because we know you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that there'd be honor and praise to you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, thank you for the blessing of worship. When we worship you, we are in our true element. When we're worshiping other stuff, it's artificial. It just isn't real. So Lord, bless this time now. In Jesus' name, amen.